Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7. The book of Acts, chapter 7. The Acts of the Apostles. Some call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. These titles are all good. This is about 30 to 35 years of church history, if you will, starting in the year 30, on or about 30 AD, and terminating sometime between 62-63 AD, on or about, again, give or take 1 or 2 years here, with Paul in Rome, in a house, not in a cell, but in a house. Paul would eventually be released. He would be able to minister for a season. Somehow, some way, he's recaptured. And when he's captured, he's captured towards the tail end of Nero's reign. Nero reigned for 13 and a half years. And about half of that reign at the beginning, you know what? The Roman Senate, the people, loved him. He was fine. Some switch in here or in here, something flicked. And the last half of his reign, he was just brutal. When you read Roman historians like Tacitus and Suetonius, who were on or about contemporaries, guess what they referred to him? And these guys were far from being saints. They referred to him as the beast. That was the nomenclature that the Roman historians gave to their own emperor when he went Lulu. Acts 7. We'll go back to verse 15, chapter 6. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on Stephen, and they saw Stephen's face as it had been the face of an angel. So chapter 6 into 7, there is no chapter division. You know that now. There's no punctuation in the original autographs, let alone the copies of the copies of the copies. Even they didn't have paragraph division, verse division, and punctuation. It was simply blocked capital letters that ran from top to bottom and no space. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so? Everything that we hear about you, brother Stephen, are these things so?" Stephen said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead," and that was Terah, for those of you maybe note-taking or making little comments off the side, "he removed him into this land wherein ye," Sanhedrin, "now," when Stephen was speaking, "dwell or live. And he," God, "gave him," Abraham, "none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet God promised that he," Abraham, "would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet Abraham had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Now notice, verses 2 to verse 5 is the book of Genesis. Verse 6 finds its fulfillment in the book of Exodus. "And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge." Well, the 10 plagues, said God. "And after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place." Well, if you look at that phrase, "serve me in this place," that would include the first 5 books of Moses, and at least the book of Judges, the book of Joshua, Judges, and in by inference, the rest of the Old Testament. "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision." Now he drops back to Genesis. "And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs." That would be the latter half of the book of Genesis. "And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." That's Genesis 37 to chapter 50. "And delivered him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth," that's Old English for what? Famine, "over all the land of Egypt, and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. And when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. But once again, that's the latter half of the book of Genesis. And Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. That would be Genesis 49 and 50. And were carried over into Sichem and laid in a sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emer, the father of Shechem. That would be back in the middle of Genesis. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. That's Exodus 1. Did you notice the flip-flopping between two books? Well, look up here quickly at the board. Stephen's history lesson. We're going to look briefly, and I gave you some little tidbits already. A reconfirmation, or for us, a confirmation of the historicity of two books, which many in the liberal camp and the evolutionary camp and the secular humanistic camp and the naturalistic camp and the atheistic camp and the agnostic camp and the cynic camp tells us cannot be substantiated historically, and therefore the stories contained are myth, legend, fables, fairy tales. Well, here Brother Stephen apparently is confirming a book. Many claim today, at least the first two books of the law, claiming that these books are no longer relevant. They're full of errors. They're full of allegory and legend and stupidity. Here, Brother Stephen is confirming these by bringing them up as a real historical event and part of the plan of redemption from God to a sinful world. So here's my question tonight. Despite the liberals and despite the textual critics, Can you and I trust the books of the Old Testament, especially Genesis and Exodus? Or are we a slave to human scholarship? If I just cannot dig up a piece of clay and it has Abraham's name on it, well, then Abraham just can't be real. If I can't find some artifact out there in the Middle East that has the family tree of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all their descendants, then all of this stuff was simply fabricated, used by men to shackle other people in religious superstition and ritual bondage. Well, that's where we're going here tonight. Ready? Well, beloved, in our last lesson, we considered Stephen's opening words. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And hopefully, beloved, you have not forgotten that particular message about a couple of Wednesdays ago. The glory of God is something that is awesome. It is heavy. The very word that is used or translated, glory, whether it be Hebrew or Greek, has the connotation of something weighty, something overwhelming, something that is just simply too much to bear. It means to be weighted down, to almost be burdened down. The glory of God is such that when those individuals in the Old Testament got a real glimpse of that glory, my word, Moses was only able or allowed to see the backside of God, if you will. And that in itself caused Moses to flee and to bow and to worship. He says, the God of glory appeared. One author writes this, quote, the sermon begins with the glory of God. Look at Acts 7 and 2 once again. Look at Acts 7 and 2. Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Now turn the page, or at least maybe not knowing where this particular page sits on your Bible, drop all the way down to Acts 7:55. The author continues in his quote, the sermon begins with the glory of God, but it ends with Stephen seeing the glory of God. Look at Acts 7:55, friends. Look at Acts 7:55. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now notice that word and. It's connecting two things. God the Father and the splendor and the glory that Stephen was allowed to see, as if heaven was like a curtain and it was parted. The Sanhedrin didn't get a glimpse of this. They could not, because they did not have eyes to see nor ears to hear. They were dead in sin. They were like the ungodly man of Psalm 1 verses 4 and 5. Stephen, on the other hand, was the blessed man of Psalms 1 verses 1 to 3. God opened up heaven, and Stephen, before he was martyred, gazed upon the glory of the Father, and he was able to see Jesus standing. Why was Jesus standing? To receive the soul of a faithful martyr. Read on. And he said, "Behold, I see heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they ran upon him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. Notice the reaction. One man sees the glory of God. Get this. Stephen gets to see the glory of God, and that gets him prepared to die. The Sanhedrin, all that they hear are Stephen's words. "Behold, I see Messiah standing at the right hand of Yahweh." And they couldn't tolerate that. They didn't have the stomach for that. There was no relish for that. There was no appetite for that. There was no craving for that. And they stopped their ears. They gummed him. They gnashed on him. They were biting him, like as if he was a hunk of meat. And then they dragged him outside the city. Oh, how pious they were to fulfill the law to the nth degree, because they couldn't kill nobody in the city lest they be ceremoniously unclean. So that part of the law they were going to fulfill. Hypocrites. And they took out that martyr outside the city, just like they took Jesus outside the city. They nailed my Savior, but they stoned my brother. The Sanhedrin couldn't see that glory. But when they were told about that glory, they hated to hear it. And the natural man today is no different. When you and I come into this house to worship, beloved, it is my responsibility to build you up. It's my responsibility to encourage you. It's my responsibility to lay the word of God upon you. But beloved, I can't make you sense or see the glory of God. You have to come to church prepared, just like I have to prepare myself. And when you and I get a good fix of that glory, when we're transfixed, what did I tell you 2 weeks ago? Then you and I can become what? Transformed. You want proof of that? I'm glad you asked. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. When I say being transfixed on that glory, in order to be transformed by that glory, let me show you the proof. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 17, friends. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Notice Lord and Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, he's talking to saints, with open face, our faces open, beholding as in a glass the what? Glory of the Lord. We in turn are changed into the same image, notice, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So brother and sisters, here's at least one verse. And to me, God don't have to be a parrot too long for me to realize that you and I are to be changed from glory to glory. The moment that you got saved, way back yonder, or maybe recently, until the day that either you get called up to meet Christ, or you die, or whatever, from this point to this point, there needs to be some type of transformation, some type of transforming influence and power based on that book and by gospel ministry. And as you do your devotions, and as you seek His face in prayer, and as you meditate on His word, as you memorize that word, as you listen to the word, as you read the word, as you do all of these disciplines, and you cast yourself upon Him in prayer, then that same glory that Stephen saw here will transform you more into the image of Christ. The goal is not to be like me. The goal is to be like Christ. And God the Holy Spirit takes a hammer and a chisel, and he uses no painkiller. And God the Holy Spirit begins to chisel away all the dross off of you and I. And it's painful. It's humbling. It hurts. And all that's left is the image of Christ stamped in you. Glory to glory. Okay, let's go back to Acts 7 now. As we begin our running commentary, that is, Stephen's journey back in time, I would like to bring something up for your own meditation. Many in professing Christianity claim that the opening chapter or the opening books of the Old Testament cannot be trusted. Not really historical. Not a reliable source of truth. Full of myth. Full of legend. Fairy tales. Well, beloved, Stephen speaks truth. For he speaks the facts of history from our Bibles. Ready? Look at chapter 7, verses 2. And watch this. God gives Abraham a huge promise by way of a covenant. And sometimes this particular covenant is also reiterated several times. It says, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." God tells him, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into a land that I'm going to show you." Verses 4. Abraham then moves from Haran and he enters into what you and I call the Promised Land. Okay, the Promised Land. And he gave him no inheritance in it, verses 5. No inheritance. Not as so much as to set his foot on it. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to a seed after him, when yet Father Abraham had no children. Well, beloved, listen to this. You don't need to copy these down. If you want to, you can come up and look at the notes. There's nothing top secret here. For instance, Genesis chapter 12, God gives the covenant. Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 to 18, God reiterates the covenant again. Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. Genesis chapter 16, verses 10. And then all of Genesis chapter 17. Those are just a few of examples I can give you here from this pulpit, whereby God reiterates, reconfirms, regives, strengthens Father Abraham's resolve, though he had no seed at that point, that God was going to give him and his descendants a land, that his people would be as numerable as the stars of heaven and as numerable as the dust beneath their feet, and that he would make Abraham and his seed a blessing universal to all nations. And beloved, you are that fulfillment based on Galatians chapter 3. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, Stephen starts off with Genesis 11 and 12. Therefore, he automatically assumes chapters 1 to the middle of chapter 11 in your English translation because of chapter division. Stephen assumes the reality of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, creation, the creation of man, the fall of man, man's expulsion from the garden, a universal flood. Man repopulates the world after a flood. Noah and Shem were probably still alive when the Tower of Babel was being erected. They had two individuals, probably, who were eyewitnesses to the cataclysmic event of the worldwide flood. Who's to say that Shem was trying to stem the tide? It doesn't say, but he was still alive according to as you plot out the genealogies. He was a voice crying in their wilderness. Nimrod leads that rebellion. God comes down, changes their language, and he scatters them to the four winds. And eventually they begin to repopulate and spread across the world. And then God narrows his attention to one moon worshiper, Abram, and his wife Sarai. And with unconditional sovereign election, God chooses this one man, calls him out of his idolatry, and tells him, "Pack your bags, forward march, trust me, follow me, depend upon me, and I will guide you and show you a land that I'm going to give to your descendants." There's the first 11, 12 chapters of Genesis Stephen just takes for granted and begins his message by leaping off the platform, assuming that the first 12 chapters of Genesis is history. And yet we're told today by the big shots, we can't trust the opening chapters of Genesis. Well, beloved, if you can't trust the first 11 or 12 chapters of Genesis, how can you trust Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? They speak about the one to whom it was promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would come. Jesus would come to the loins of Abraham. Jesus would come to the loins of David. And then God superintended that entire genealogical line right down to the cradle there in Bethlehem. If I can't trust the first opening chapters to the book of the very first book of the Bible, what right do I have to trust what I read in Romans, what I read in Hebrews, and what I attempt to study and read in the book of the Revelation? If I can't trust the first book, I can't trust the last book and everything in between. Now look at verse 6. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that, they shall come forth and serve me in this place. What place? Not Sinai, not Egypt, the land of promise. There. You have Genesis chapter 17 and Genesis chapter 37. Here, Stephen backtracks. He opens up the book of Genesis to these people. And here he shows them now in Acts chapter 7, verses 6 to 7. He goes forward, not backwards. Beloved, that's the first 12 chapters of Exodus. And yet we're being told today by some, we can't even trust the second book of the Bible. We definitely can't trust the first book with all of this creation business and this so-called worldwide flood. We just can't trust it. Well, we can trust it. Not only did Jesus verify these, besides Jesus, I'm looking at Brother Stephen. He's a deacon. And all he is what? A table server, a table waiter. And yet look at his knowledge of the Bible. So we have almost the entire book of Genesis by Stephen checked off. And now he breaks ground in at least the first 12 chapters specifically on the Egyptian bondage. A Pharaoh who did not know Joseph rises up, sees the Jews multiplying like bunnies. He's fearful because the Jews are on his eastern border. They can easily find some alliance with another Hittite group or some ite there to the north and come down. And the Egyptian Pharaoh says, we can't have this mass people here to our north. We're going to do something with them. We're going to subjugate them. Oh, and by the way, whenever there's a male Jewish baby born, I want that baby thrown into the Nile. Keep the girls because they're going to become a cook and a maid. Kill the boys. They can become a soldier. And then notice that verse 7. Did you catch that little phrase? And serve me in this place. Now for me, when it says serve me in this place, we're talking about the Holy Land. Well, that automatically takes for granted or assumes Joshua, Judges, the story of Ruth, which occurred during the time of the Judges. And if you're really a man and a woman of thy faith, guess what? That goes all the way down to the book of Malachi and into the Gospels. Wow. Now look at verse 10. God gave him the covenant of circumcision. Well, that's Genesis 17. Now he goes back. He has the first 12 chapters of Exodus. Now he flies back to the book of Genesis chapter 17. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day. And Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. We got done reading that. Brother Jeff was leading us to the public reading of God's word up until recently in the book of Genesis, and you saw that unfolding with the man Jacob and his wives, just all those children just being born, plus his daughter, daughters plural. And the patriarchs moved with envy, so Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Well, that starts Genesis 37 forward. And delivered him out of all of his afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor, a prime minister, or the grand vizier over Egypt and all his house. When the people start crying because their bellies were empty, and when they went to Pharaoh to bellyache, what did he tell them? Don't look at me. Go to Joseph. He'll take care of you. Well, that's Genesis 42 to 50. Do you see how many chapters and what part of the first two books of the Bible Stephen is simply checking off as biblically historical and true? Why would you build the foundation on mist, fairy tale, and legend? If all this was fairy tale and legend, I would hope that maybe somebody on the Sanhedrin would have told Stephen to shut up and sit down, because you're simply giving us a lie. The Sanhedrin knew everything he was saying so far. They could not dispute, because it was part of their history. Now at this point, I'd like to make an observation. All these patriarchs, to include those implied by Stephen from Genesis 1 to 11, all had a relationship with the true and living God before any tabernacle was constructed. Listen carefully, because I think I read this to you in one of my commentaries. All of these patriarchs. There was no tabernacle until Moses constructed it in the wilderness. So all of Genesis, and up until almost the middle part of Exodus, men worshiped God face to face. They had an altar. They performed sacrifice. There was some type of ritual or some means of coming before God. Job would have fell in this particular category. And when he woke up the following morning, knowing that his children may have had too much wine or too much party mentality, he offered sacrifice on their behalf. The father was the priest, the king, judge, and jury of his family at that time. Before there was a temple, before there was a synagogue, and even before any local church ever assembled, before any denomination, before any church council, before any Bible school, Bible college, or Bible seminary. I want you to realize that. And that's something I think that Stephen here is trying to get across to these people, because the people to whom he's ministering to were hung up on their nation. Remember when the high priest, when everybody was all in a stir about Jesus there in John 11, following what? The calling forth of Lazarus out of his grave. And they were concerned that all men would flock after this Jesus, after this religious craze. The Romans will come and take our place and take our nation. And the high priest prophesied. God put the very words in a donkey, a jackass. And the high priest prophesied, "Don't you know it's expedient for one man to die for the nation?" John tells you under divine inspiration that was a prophecy that God put into the very mouth of a dead man. You say, "I don't believe that, preacher." Well, God made a rooster preach to Peter, and God made a donkey preach to a mad prophet. God put those words in a man doomed to hell, that it was expedient that Jesus die for the nation, and that the Romans will not take away our treasured place and our beautiful rebuilt temple. This temple is going to stand forever. Here, I think Stephen is trying to show these individuals that man doesn't need a building. He doesn't need a tabernacle. He doesn't need any external crutch to worship God. So there were scores of centuries that men worshiped God with no external building at all. Now God did bring those in because they had spiritual meaning and spiritual application pointing to Jesus. And my contention is this. God got rid of the last temple. And he tells us in his book, you are that holy spiritual temple, that spiritual building, fitly framed together, Ephesians 2 and 3. Now, what building do we go to? This congregation can meet at Gage Park. We can meet out there in Lake Shawnee. We can meet in some civic center. The building is not what we need. The church is you all. You are the bricks. You are the mortar. You are the boards. You're the nails. You're the light fixtures. Not this. Even Jesus told the woman at the well. She tells him, "We worship that mountain. You Jews worship there." True or false? "Lady, a time is coming, and now is." Jesus made that time change, not me. when all the true saints of God will no longer worship in Mount Gerizim, and they will no longer worship in Mount Zion, the physical Zion. God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. I submit to you that spirit and truth began right there in the Garden of Eden. What church did Adam attend? What tabernacle was in the garden? What temple was in the garden? He had just him, his wife, and Yahweh before they were kicked out. By the first century, Judaism was solidly expressed, supported, and funded and proselytized through one major entity, the temple complex, and its aristocratic priesthood. Look at Matthew 23. Notice this. Look at Matthew 23, in that particular chapter that Jesus takes the religious leaders to task. Notice what he tells them. The Jews did have an evangelistic program. They didn't do too hot during the old economy, but they did get their so-called act together under the new. Let me show you. Even Jesus mentions it. Did you notice this when you read this? Verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Notice. Versus opening the gate and leading men into the truth. For ye neither go in yourselves. Now notice, these are supposed to be the religious leaders. These are the ones who would teach Sunday school. These are the ones who would preach the message. These are the ones who would explain and expound the word of God. Beloved, now do you have eyes to hear and ears to see? Eyes to see and ears to hear. Jesus says, not only are you hindering those who want to get in, you don't even go in yourself. Read on. For you neither go in yourself, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Now look at verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land. Oh, they were missionary-minded, and they were zealous to make one proselyte. And when he is made, when you convert him to your way of thinking, now look at it, ye make him a twofold more child of hell than yourself. Now, you're going to get mad at Jesus? You're going to throw a temper tantrum? Poor Jesus? Unloving Jesus? Unkind Jesus? Unsympathetic Jesus? Jesus didn't major on the heartfelt needs, did he? Look what he said about them. He goes, you compass land and sea. You know what that means? If I had my map here of the Roman world, the religious leaders sent out their little missionaries throughout the entire Roman world, making more Jews, making proselytes. You know what that meant? They went to the Gentiles. You don't make a proselyte out of a Jew, but you can make a proselyte out of a Gentile. You want proof? Cornelius, Acts 10. And Jesus says, when you convert him to your way of thinking, when you convert him to your worldview, you have made him a twofold more child of the devil. Does that bother you? It don't bother me, because I trust Jesus. He always hit a home run. Look at Acts 2. Look at Acts chapter 2. Kind of get an idea. If Jesus said this, well, then we ought to be able to see what type of a geographical scope that these Jews went land and sea. Notice, you compassed land and sea, meaning you went out of your way. You compassed. That means to make a circle. You went out of your way from Jerusalem being the center. Look at verse 8. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in parts of Libya, that's North Africa, and Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews, and say it, proselytes, ching, Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful words or works of God. There it is. There's your scope. Jesus told them that you go hither and yon. to make disciples. You don't enter. But to make things look good at corporate headquarters on how many souls you converted, how many heads you got to bob, how many hands shot up, and how many people said the Jewish prayer unto salvation like you have today. Dear Lord Moses, please save my sins. Come into my heart, make me a Christian or whatever. Look at Acts 13. Look at Acts 13. Look at verse 43. You want some more proof that these Jews were zealously missionary minded? Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious, say it, proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking unto them persuaded them to persevere or to continue or to run their race in the grace of God. Proselyte, those are Gentiles converted to Judaism. Now, Cornelius was called a God-fearer. That was a proselyte who really went the nth degree. Now, some proselytes would not have done circumcision. It's possible that Cornelius went that far, since he was a God-fearer type proselyte. Ironically, when we come to the fullness of the realities of the new covenant, men are no longer bound by location, some designated spot, or by a soul designated structure. Let's go to John chapter 4. Let's go to John chapter 4, please. If you doubt my words, that's fine. Well, let's look at the words of the Master. Let's put Jesus in his historical context. He's dealing with a Samaritan. The Samaritan and the Jews didn't get along. There was this antagonism. There was this enmity between these two classes of people. Verse 19, friends, please. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. It's no different to today. What church is the best? What church is right? Where should I go to worship? What structure? What place? What denomination? What crowd do I go to? Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, if Jesus said that, that meant that there's a change coming. A big change in Jerusalem, because apparently something's going to be removed that will no longer be the obstacle. So then why is that obstacle going to be rebuilt? Ye worship, ye know not what. How's that for a heartfelt niche? You know what Jesus just got done telling her? You don't have a clue, lady, on what you worship. Modern day colloquial English. We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. Now I want you to look at verses 23. And in my Bible, it's in red letter. So this ain't your pastor. This is your Lord. The hour cometh together and now is. Jesus was not referring to the 21st century, 22nd century, 23rd century, 24th century, 25th century. He was talking before 30 AD. When the true worshipers, there was a pastor in town, didn't like me using the term a true believer. I got my cue not from him, but from my master. How come Jesus put the word true? I thought everybody worships God. So the next time someone tells you, I don't like the fact that you always preface a true believer, a true saint. Jesus did. He made a distinction, didn't he? Shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Notice, no building, whether it's curtain or stone. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Why? Well, God's a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Beloved, this alone, from the lips of your own master, should settle the argument forever. So you need to get out of the crib and start walking like a full-fledged man. Go beyond Hebrews chapter 5. Be men and women and not babies. Why do we need a third and fourth temple? Why? Jesus has fulfilled all the types and shadows. If you sit there and say, well, we have to do that because my system demands it, well, maybe your system's wrong. Jesus here makes it very clear that a major change was occurring, not in our day, while he walked and lived before the cross. Look at verse 23. Maybe you still doubt me. The hour cometh, and now is. So any system that says we have to resurrect the old trappings of the Mosaic law and the priesthood and a building and the sacrifices. I heard the Bible bus man today. Oh, he was crying and squealing like a pig on a roasted fire, trying to convince me that the last chapters of Ezekiel was describing a 21st, 23rd century temple built in the so-called tribulational period. He didn't offer one expository argument. He just simply stated it, that that's the way it's going to be. I was waiting on pins and needles as I was making my chicken casserole. I was waiting for that man to convince me. And he offered me nothing but dry oatmeal. And these words ringing in my mind, the hour cometh, but now is, that men will no longer have to go to a certain geographical location in a geographical building to worship God. So those who teach that are in direct conflict with Christ. And I don't care what's behind their name. They can have an alphabet after their name and all the schools and all the sheepskins. They're as wrong as a Mormon or a JW is wrong, based on Jesus. Look at Hebrews 12. So either you hang on to something because we're devoted to scholarship and men, or you have to get rid of that and you hang on to Christ and his word. Those are the only options that you have. Hebrews chapter 12, as we close here. Now the other system sounds nice. It makes a whole lot of movies. Let's see, in two more days, Hollywood's going to tell us how to interpret the book of the Revelation in 2 days. October the 3rd, Left Behind comes to a screen next to you. There's going to be a whole lot of people on the road to hell who have no concept of spiritual sanctification, but when they're done watching a two-hour flick on the silver screen, they're going to walk away with their certificate. I know Revelation. I got that licked. Isn't that sad? Most of them are not even saved. They're going to go there for the excitement and for the thrill, not for the doctrine. Look at verse 22. How do you handle this? Okay, let's be as literal as we can. But ye, Jewish believers, middle first century, are come unto Mount Zion. That's funny. I thought that they were living around Mount Zion. I didn't know that these people were still going up this mountain. Was this a real mountain? And unto the city of the living God. Well, are we talking about a literal mountain back then called Zion? Are we talking about the literal city there of Jerusalem that Jesus once walked? No. The heavenly Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels. Is anybody here going to convince me that the earthly Jerusalem in the days of Jesus was heavenly? Let me ask you another question. Is it heavenly now? To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. There's that Catholic church. Which are written in heaven. And to God the judge of all. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Notice the Christian community today. As it was back in the first century. With Jesus inaugurating the new covenant. We have already come to Mount Zion. Not the one in Jerusalem. Neither the city there. No earthly city. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. Look at that. So why are people today all hung up in rebuilding a temple and rebuilding this particular town and then waiting for the Russians and her Muslim allies to invade? Because Ezekiel, the Bible bus, he was just chirping. And that broadcast was done back in the 70s, so I can understand, because that's what I was taught. Russia was going to invade Israel with their Muslim allies. And when I read the opening chapter of Ezekiel 38, they got chariots, arrows, bows, and horses. And I'm accused of being a spiritualizer and an allegorizer. They got tanks, ballistic missiles, and atomic bombs coming out of Ezekiel 38. And they accuse me of allegorizing. They are guilty of allegorizing, not me. You want literal? Prove to me that a horse in Ezekiel 38 is a tank, and I will recant. Prove to me that arrows and bows mean ballistic missiles and surface-to-air missiles in the Hebrew. Here's another one for you. Rosh. Ezekiel 38. Rosh. Bible Bus was telling me that Rosh is Russia. Do you know that's a lie? That's a bold-faced lie? What holiday just ended? The Jewish New Year. Rosh Hashanah. Rosh. Principal day. The high day. There's a whole different Hebrew word for Russia. And it ain't the word Rosh. So somebody is blowing smoke up your chimney in the wrong direction. That's a bold-faced linguistic lie. Rosh Hashanah, the high day, their new year. I didn't know that their new year is called Russia Day. You go back and check me out. It means high day or high prince, high one, the exalted one, the chief one. And when the Prime Minister Netanyahu speaks, if you ever catch his podium, it has Rosh and the Hebrew word minister, high minister, not Russian minister. Now, if you want to be lied to, and then you go off and say, well, hey, I got this wonderful teaching over the internet. If you want to believe lies, you go right ahead, but you're not going to accuse this pastor of lying to you. Finally, do not forget the allegations that were leveled upon Deacon Stephen. Let's go back to Acts chapter 6. What were these accusations leveled to him? Quickly, verse 11 to 14. Then they summoned men, which said, we have heard him speak in blasphemy words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes that came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Set up false witnesses, which says, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple. What did Jesus say in Matthew 21 and 23? This place is coming down, baby. It's coming down. God's going to send his Roman armies. And he's going to burn your city. Apparently, the early church was espousing that there in Jerusalem. And the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Jesus divorcing apostate Israel and comforting his persecuted bride, you, his real wife. And shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Change what? From the old covenant to the new covenant. So guess what? Stephen apparently was preaching some of the same things that I preach. Jerusalem was coming down. The new covenant was in vogue. Jesus had changed a whole lot of things when it comes to the old law with types and shadows and sacrifice, high priest and temple, and feast days. He got stoned. Not for lying, but for telling the truth. Closing point. For many modern-day professing believers, they, for some reason, conceive of an ancient patriarchs as spiritual cavemen living in caves and swinging from tree to tree. Not so. Not so. Noah was not a caveman swinging from tree to tree. Abraham was not a caveman. He was not a spiritual midget. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time God came to you and personally spoke to you like he did to Abraham? When was the last time Jesus came to you in a Christophany and had a meal with you in your home? When was the last time God told you directly to do something while in the privacy of your bed? Hasn't happened to me, but Abraham had it happen. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. We're going to call them spiritual pygmies? Beloved, I'm here to tell you in many senses, at times, I think those guys were more of a giant than me. because they had personal contact with Christ and God that I have not had and won't. They didn't have this. So God came to them in those fashions and in those ways. But now that we do have this, this is how he speaks to us today. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for Stephen's history lesson. It is quite evident that Brother Stephen had a good handle on Old Testament history, and he had a very good handle of the Old Testament books of the Bible. Father, may your people here tonight be energized and built up and bolstered in their faith that they can trust not only the opening word of Genesis 1:1, not only the first chapter of that blessed book, but all of the books of the Old Testament as well as the New. They can all be trusted. In Christ's name, amen.